Turn with me to 1 Timothy chapter 6. For the past 4 weeks, Jack and I have focused on the mission statement of this church. If you need to find it or want to look at it again, you'll find it on the front of your bulletin. Our mission begins with worshiping God together. Worship of the Lord, making much of Him, is what we are to be about. And if this is not central or of utmost importance, priority, then we are nothing more than a social club. As a church, we are then committed to proclaiming the good news of Jesus Christ, God's Son. God's Son, same in essence and holiness, took on the form of man, lived a sinless life, willingly suffered a terrible death on the cross, and rose again to defeat sin and death and make possible for every one of us a new life. But we have to come to Him in confession and repentance. And when a person does come to Christ, the church then is to be about nurturing and equipping them to fulfill all God has called them to be and do. Understanding and knowing the Bible is of utmost importance. For every follower of Christ, every one of us needs to know God's Word. This morning we're going to look at the last part of the statement. And it reads this way: to minister through the power of the Holy Spirit. And in this passage in 1 Timothy 6, Paul is in prison. And he writes to the church in Ephesus, to Timothy, to encourage him as he pastors and leads the church. We're going to read verse 3 through verse 19. Paul said to Timothy, "If anyone advocates a different doctrine, and does not agree with sound words, those of our Lord Jesus Christ, and with the doctrine conforming to godliness, he is conceited and understands nothing. But he has a morbid interest in controversial questions and disputes about words, out of which arise envy, strife, abusive language, evil suspicions, and constant friction between men of depraved mind and deprived of the truth, who suppose that godliness is a means of gain. But godliness actually is a means of great gain when accompanied by contentment. For we have brought nothing into the world, so we cannot take anything out of it either. And if we have food and covering, with these we shall be content. But those who want to get rich fall into temptation and a snare and many foolish and harmful desires, which plunge men into ruin and destruction. For the love of money is the root of all sorts of evil, and some by longing for it have wandered away from the faith and pierced themselves with many a pang. But flee from these things, you man of God, and pursue righteousness, godliness, faith, love, perseverance, and gentleness. Fight the good fight of faith." I'm going to catch it at lunch, is all I'm going to say. If they were smartphones, I would know how to use one, you know? That's all I got to say about me. Where was I? Fight the good fight of faith. Take hold of the eternal life to which you were called, and you made the good confession in the presence of many witnesses. I charge you in the presence of God, which gives life to all things, and of Jesus Christ Jesus, who testified the good confessions before Pontius Pilate, that you keep the commandment without stain or reproach until the appearing of our Lord Jesus Christ, which he will bring about at the proper time. He who is the blessed and only sovereign, the King of kings and Lord of lords, who alone possesses immortality and dwells in unapproachable light, whom no man has seen or can see, to him be honor and eternal dominion. Amen. instruct those who are rich in this present world not to be conceited or to fix their hope on the uncertainty of riches, but on God who richly supplies us with all things to enjoy. Instruct them to do good, to be rich in good works, to be generous and ready to share, storing up for themselves the treasure of a good foundation for the future, so that they may take hold of that which is life indeed. We are to fulfill our mission as a church. For us to fulfill our mission, our foundation must be solid biblical teaching. It must be sound. We are to follow Jesus, and I would suggest to you that we are to follow him closely. Not at a distance, but closely. We are to know him more and more and better and better. Paul begins describing the principles to be taught, the words of Jesus. You say, well, we have some, and he's not just talking about the New Testament, and he's not just talking about that which is in red. We are to teach the words of Jesus, doctrine then conforming to godliness. There are things in our lives that we need to get rid of and things in our lives that we need to build up. And that's what he's talking about. We need to understand doctrine conforming to godliness. I don't know how many Sunday school teachers we had this morning. 8, 10, 12, I don't know exactly. I'd have to stop and think about it. But did your teacher teach sound doctrine? I trust that they did. That is the basis. Our foundation must be sound doctrine, conforming to godliness. For our work to be built on such, it must be then objective. The opposed would be subjective, because the more subjective the value, the less likely it is to be shared. I was just in our church that we were serving at before coming here. And I remember looking around at the color of the carpet and all the discussion about the color of the carpet when at some point we renovated the sanctuary a little bit. What's a crazy color to you? Pink? Have you ever seen, I don't know, there might be a pink church in the world. Whatever the color of the carpet doesn't matter, really. It's what we are doing as people and what we're teaching. And so if we get into the subjective of everything, what I want or what I like or whatever, the less likely it is to be shared and the less likely it is to be spiritually healthy. Paul then describes the unhealthy traits of the heretics. The false teachers were proud. They were conceited. They were pompous. You say, well, aren't you? I hope not. Because I am a sinner saved by grace. And it is by his grace that we do everything. These teachers, these leaders, lack genuine spiritual knowledge. They focused on controversy and arguments, and they seemed to think that godliness was a means of gain. Whatever these people were after or motivated by, the result was constant friction. So what are we building our church on? The first mission trip I ever went to was in West Virginia. We went almost to Cincinnati, Ohio, as I recall, up into the mountains. And where we worked was up into the mountains, and you turned off of the gravel, off of the main highway, and went up the gravel up into the hollow. We worked on a house, a two-room house, that was probably built in the 20s or 30s. Two rooms. They had running water, and as I began thinking about that again, I realized that it was probably coming out of the creek piped into the house, but they had no bathroom. And so we get up there, and we're going to build them a bathroom, the first time they ever had indoor plumbing. And I can just remember my boys, who were probably, what, at that point, 15, 14, somewhere in there, their eyes got real big because that was the first time they had ever seen an outhouse or used one. And so we began building. and we'd kind of dug a flat spot out, a couple flat spots out. There was nothing plumb or square about the house. And so we started out there and built back towards the house. And I remember asking after we had stacked up the concrete blocks to establish the foundation, why didn't we use concrete to keep the blocks together? And the crew chief said, it will outlast the house. Because the house, nothing about it, was built on anything solid or sound. So if you build your life, and we build this church on the foundation of sound biblical teaching, then it will last for eternity. But if we do not accurately teach God's word, how can we expect Him to bless our efforts? It's got to be what He says. It amazes me what people say that the Bible says that it doesn't really. One is kind of a variation. There's two ways to people say it. God must think I'm real tough for everything He's putting on me. Or something to the effect of, He didn't put more on you than you can do. Well, Paul didn't understand that. Paul said, it is by grace that I live. I depend on Christ. And without Him, I am nothing. The second one is really my favorite. Well, we're all God's children. And when I press people who say that, I get them to say that everybody in the world is God's children, and that is not true. We are not born into His family. We are adopted into His family. Yes, we are all made in God's image, but we're not all God's children. So what we are to teach is what the Bible says, nothing more, nothing less. In a practical sense, this is how to minister in the power of the Holy Spirit. If we're going to minister to people in the power of the Holy Spirit, then it's got to be in line with what He's doing. Stay true to God's word. How else will we fulfill our mission? For us to fulfill our mission, we must view wealth in a way that honors God. Greed is dangerous. The false teachers thought preaching an easy way to make a buck, I guess. It's like, what? But that seemed to be what they were doing. Speaking to those who aspired to worldly wealth, Paul makes the point that godliness is the means to great gain when joined with contentment. So we need to learn to be content. Man, through the years, have you not struggled with that verse? Learn to be content? Because it always seems that there's something more that we think we need or want before we're content. Learn to be content. Is Christ not all you need? Verse 7 is the truth about hearses and U-Hauls. You can take nothing with you. You're going to leave this world with nothing. We came with nothing, and you can't take anything with you. So we should be content. We need to learn to be content if our physical needs are met. And verse 9 describes the progressive pitfalls. We're lured first, we're trapped or snared, then we're drowning in ruin and destruction. Verse 10 is an oft misquoted verse. The love of money is the root of all evil. Not money, it's the love of money. And you say, well, if I had money, I'd love it. No, you probably are loving it already. His word of encouragement is to first have the right attitude toward wealth, toward material gain. Don't be conceited, don't be arrogant, don't be high-minded because of it. Then he encourages any that have wealth to use it in a way that honors God. He says, do good instead of having more luxury for yourself. I got to tell you, I have been scratching my head for the last year. After my dad passed away and we inherited a little money, I've tried to save some of it to buy a new pickup. Just because my pickup can be a voting pickup, do you catch what I'm saying? Do I really need to get from point A to point B in something that is a little newer? Aren't I from point A to point B? But we struggle with that. And we're bombarded with stuff, with things. As one commentator said, Paul was suggesting that genuine wealth is found in what we give, not what we have. I saw an editorial cartoon once of a woman sitting in the shade of a hut. And the caption read, "It must be hard to be middle class in America." David Jeremiah said, "For your message to be true, you must be able to preach it in every culture, in every situation." Do you think money can solve all your problems? I remember when we were in Bartlesville, Oklahoma, living. If you don't know anything about Bartlesville, Oklahoma, and I don't know how it has changed, I suspect it has, when Phillips Petroleum became part of ConocoPhillips. But Bartlesville, Oklahoma was the corporate headquarters for Phillips Petroleum Company. I remember at some point, I guess when we were about to move there or whatever, that I looked up the median income. And for 1980, it was like $30,000, which you say, well, $30,000 is not a lot of money. But yeah, we're also talking 40 years ago. It was the corporate headquarters. Our church began evangelism explosion, and I can remember going into to a family's home, the pastor and I, and we began to share Christ with the family. And I just remember the look on the man's face. It just, to me, it just said, if I've got a problem, I got enough money to buy my way out of it. So do you think money can solve all your problems? Dave Ramsey says that contentment is the most powerful financial principle there is. How much contentment do you have? How content are you with what you have? There is a reason, again, that Paul said to learn to be content. We are bombarded on a daily basis by media. You need this to be content. You need a new one of these to be content. It's always pushing stuff. It's always pushing things. You got to ask yourself, when is enough enough? One of the last times I was in Honduras, there was a family that the leader of the mission down there was working with, and we helped them move. And we loaded all their worldly possessions in the back of a pickup and had plenty of room to spare. When is enough enough? How much do you need? How much of your identity or sense of self-worth is caught up in what you have? When it comes to viewing wealth, how much faith do you live by? And I got to admit to you, for me, the difference between good stewardship and worrying sometimes seems to be a fine line. I appreciate the hymn that we sang this morning, "Great is Thy Faithfulness." Because I think about stuff and I worry about stuff, and you say, "You're not supposed to worry." I know, and I struggle with that. But I've realized that I have to coach myself and say, you know what, God's got this. Whatever it is in the future, whether it be physical issues, health issues, whether it be financial issues, whatever it be, God's got this. He's faithful. I want to give some statistics about giving. Now, these are 2010 statistics. So the numbers have changed, but I suspect that the percentages have not. The annual income of church members in 2010 worldwide was $28.8 trillion dollars. That's 28 billion, 28,000 billion dollars. That's a lot of money. Of this, 1.73 is given to Christian causes. 513 billion made up 1.73 of the total income given to Christian causes. Of this part, 87%, 29 billion. I think we've got that somewhere wrong. Yeah, we've got that typed up wrong.
Next slide.
Next slide. Of the what was given to Christian causes, 87% goes for work among those already Christian. 12% of the total given goes for work among already evangelized non-Christians, and 1%, 290 million, goes to the unreached. So $290 million is a lot of money. But of 28.8 trillion, not really. How much is enough? How much is enough in your life? You say, well, a tithe is Old Testament. I worked with somebody, I think it was in the Bartlesville Church, that said, I believe in grace giving. Now, I don't know what that person meant by that. I suspect it meant that when I'm moved emotionally about something, I'll give. I hope they meant was, what they meant was, is I start with the 10%, the tithe, and I give to that. And I aspire as a couple for us to be able to give 11%, 12%, 13%. Not that I'm making or earning so much, but that I'm learning to be content with what I have. To be able to give more and more and more. We are to give because we trust God to take care of us. Now, as you think about those statistics, are those statistics honoring to God? Will we fulfill our mission? For us to fulfill our mission, what you hold to must point toward godliness. There can be no distance between what you say is important and what you do. We are to take a lot of little steps in the right direction. Verses 11 and 12, I'm going to back up to verses 11 and 12. They contain a series of commands. He says, flee from the love of money. Money is not the root of evil, the love of money is. And whether a person considers them rich or poor, the love of money is always something to guard your heart against. Always take care of your eyes. Oh, be careful, little eyes, what you see. And instead of pursuing money, we're to pursue righteousness. We're to pursue godliness. We're to pursue faith, love, perseverance, and gentleness. We are to pursue Christ-likeness. And we are to fight the good fight of faith. There's a reason why it's called a fight, isn't it? We are to be true to Christ in every way, every day. And by that, we take hold of eternal life. Eternal life begins not when you take your last breath. It begins right now. Because Christ has changed your heart. Verses 13 and 14 is a charge. Keep the commandment given to you. Either something said to him at baptism or ordination, or simply encouragement to persevere in the cause of Christ. In what God has called him, you to. Verses 15 and 16 paints more of a picture of what our values should be and what they should point to the glory and honor and majesty of God. We must hold and point everything to godliness. Everything we hold to must point to godliness. Have you ever gone to a swimming pool? Stuck your foot in the water and thought, you know, that water's a little cold. Did you kind of just ease into it? You know, walk down the steps, get up to your knees, then get up mid-thigh and get up to your waist. I typically don't do it that way if I get in a swimming pool. I typically just, all at once, I'm in. Some years back, we got to go on a cruise to the Caribbean in February. That is not the warmest time of the year. And we signed up to go snorkeling out on around a small reef. Well, we knew we were in trouble when the guide on the boat, as we're going out and he's talking to everybody, we knew we were in trouble when the guide began pulling on a wetsuit. We're in trouble. What was interesting was, jumping in didn't help. Our teeth were chattering. But you know what warmed us up? When we began swimming around, exerting a little effort towards seeing more and more fish. And there's an analogy in both of those. If you say, well, I'm just going to ease in to being obedient to God, particularly with my money, you'll never get there. And if you say, well, I'm going to jump in, but I'm not really going to try real hard, you'll never get there. And if you think you can do that in pursuing godliness in any way, you are wrong. And if you think approaching godliness will not take some effort, you are wrong again. We are to keep on pursuing righteousness. We are to keep on pursuing godliness. We are to keep on pursuing faith. We are to keep on pursuing love. We are to keep on pursuing perseverance. We are to keep on training ourselves to strengthen our faith. And we are to keep on pursuing Christ-likeness. As your pastor, as the pastor of this church, I will make three commitments before you this morning. I will renew three commitments to you. First is to pursue Christ and to grow in my love for Him. Will you make such a commitment? The second is to pursue my wife and grow in my love for her. I like to say that she's been my girlfriend now for 43 years, and I hope I've got another 30. And the third commitment is to continue to love, encourage, and support you as a church member. Will you make similar commitments? To pursue Christ and grow in your love for Him, to pursue your family and grow in your love for them, and to continue to love and support each other as church members. Will you make that commitment?